Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 is where we're mostly going to be this morning, but we are at that point in Proverbs where we're taking themes that are kind of smattered all throughout the book in little couplets of information, and we're kind of piecing together the best we can a thematic sermon on these themes that we're looking at. And this morning we're going to be talking about the emotions, what Proverbs has to teach us on emotions, our emotional health, etc. As I was preparing the sermon, I thought about the book Sense and Sensibility by Jane Austen, and in Sense and Sensibility, the whole story is kind of about these two sisters, Eleanor and Marianne, and they're put in difficult life circumstances, but also they're in these kind of fraught romantic situations that kind of shade over into the difficulty of their life situations, especially related to income and the provision and all of that stuff, and the presentation of the two characters in the story, these two sisters, presents us with kind of these starkly different approaches to how they handle their emotions in the midst of these difficult situations. Marianne, the younger, is one who gives sway to her emotions such that eventually her heartache and despair lead her to make some decisions that put her very life in danger. And the older sister, Eleanor, at least in the eyes of her sister, she seems to actually suppress her emotions throughout the book and not actually express them or feel them the way she should, to the point of almost making her seem inhuman to her sister. And it really kind of frustrates her sister in a lot of ways, and this is a lot of their conversations. And that's not the whole story. I'll leave you to go read the book. It's a good book to see how it all sorts out. But what it does is it kind of presents to us, at least in that presentation, two common approaches to the emotions in our lives. On the one hand, there are those who say that we should essentially just ignore and discount the emotions. As a part of our humanity, it is a lesser, baser, or a more unreliable, or maybe even unneeded aspect of who we are, and really all we need is our reason and our mind and our mental faculties, and that is the higher life that leads us into goodness. On the other hand, some people think that we should actually be led by our emotions, that these are very reliable, that they communicate truth, and that even they express our truest, most authentic self. And they, and maybe the emotions are actually the things that give life all of its color, and that we should actually give them fuller sway than we tend to do. And we see both of those things, and this morning, as we look at the emotions in Proverbs, we're going to enter into that conversation and see what we can learn from the wisdom of Scripture. So here's going to be my outline this morning. First, we're going to talk about our emotions and our spiritual walks, just kind of a broader discussion on emotions from Proverbs. Then we're going to focus in and look at anger, the specific emotion of anger and its fruit. And then we're going to look at how Jesus promises renewal, Jesus and his renewal in these areas. So read with me Proverbs 14. We're just going to read verses 29 and 30. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. That's what we've been using in this Proverbs series. It just says this simply, "Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. I'm going to kind of focus on that passage or that verse in this first point mostly. When we see the word envy there, there's something we got to do right at the outset where most of our translations probably translate this envy or jealousy, but some of your translations might translate it as just passion. The broader word passion, and you can see why most translators put something more specific like envy or jealousy there, because passion is kind of, it's tough to grasp. What would it even mean that passion rots the bone? What do you mean by passion? I thought passion was a good thing. You're supposed to be passionate about life. You're supposed to be passionate about the Lord. I'm pursuing my passion. Heck, there are whole churches that are called Passion Church, right? What does that mean that it rots the bones? But really, it's actually probably the more accurate translation, even though it's a little less helpful to grasp. And This idea, the Hebrew word there, it communicates something of a fervent emotion, or what we can say is maybe an over-vigorous or an inappropriately strong emotion. So it's not against strong emotions. The Bible's not against strong emotions at all. God is a God who feels emotions very deeply and intensely. But there is this inappropriately strong emotion, or this over-vigorous emotion, that when you keep it in you and it churns in you, what the proverb says is this has an experience of almost rotting the bones, but a heart at peace gives life to the body. And what we see first here is that the wisdom from the Bible establishes that our emotional life is just a central aspect, a major aspect of who we are and what our lives are like. They in large part will determine if we are living the good life or the bad life. That's kind of the conversation in the book of Proverbs, the blessed life or the cursed life. We see this in a number of Proverbs that speak along these lines. On the one hand, they speak about the goodness of a happy or peaceful heart. And you can kind of see this in the simple chart I laid out. A happy or peaceful heart is described as something that's a continual feast, right? Think about sitting at a feast and you're just munching and you're just filling yourself up and it's awesome. It's like a continual feast of goodness. It's described as a reviving medicine. It's described as that which gives life to the body, as we just read in 14:30. On the other hand, it also speaks about the ill effects of an anxious, a sad, or a bitter heart. These are described as being unbearable. This crushes the spirit. It dries you up inside. It weighs you down. Even it rots out your inner life, as we just saw in the verse that we're focusing on. So the point is, the emotions are the central aspect of what it is to be a human, and it's also just a key piece of what it means to be made in the image of God. And I think we make a very significant theological and even anthropological, that is, things that concern our humanity, we make a significant theological and anthropological error if we see our emotions as something that are to be denied, suppressed, ignored, devalued, because this is a big aspect of what it is to be made in the image of God. And of course, this is a strong stream in the Christian tradition and in all religious traditions. And what it does is if we devalue the emotions and we view them in too negative a light, what it leads us to an over-intellectualized faith. It leads us to be very critical of Christian traditions that use and express their emotions in their worship and in their faith a little more prominently. And what it usually tends to, it doesn't have to, but it tends to a religion that a lot of things happen at the head, but we struggle to have it actually filter down to our hearts and to make a deep impact at the core of our being. So that's an error that we can fall into. However, on the other side of the coin, we also can fall into a significant error if we don't exercise wisdom or discipline or correction even with our feelings, because our emotions, like all aspects of our humanity, have been deeply affected by the fall, even though they were a part of God's good design in our lives. Thomas Boston, an old Scottish minister, said it like this. It's a strong quote, but I think the language is striking, and it helps us just see how sin has affected our emotional health. He says, "The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven. And therefore, God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor." We see how sin takes this key aspect of what it is to be in the image of God, and that these emotions that God gave us to worship him and to defend his ways and his truth, and it warps them and turns them all upside down. And so even in our spiritual walks, our emotions can often lead us astray. And it is the way of wisdom to scrutinize them and to let God go to work on them and try to heal them and change them and bring them toward a better purpose. Now, we talked about emotions a lot, but I think it'll be helpful for if we have a bit of a definition of what we have in mind with our emotions. What are our emotions? What do they do? I found this definition by Robert C. Roberts, a philosopher who writes on these things, to be pretty helpful. The emotions are the inner response, biochemically and spiritually, that happens in us in response to something we care about. There's a biochemical reaction. Our whole physical body is doing things and responding. Synapses are happening. Blood is pumping. Nerves are on fire, right? All these things are happening. But also there's a spiritual, a soul element that's a little tougher to define that is happening in us. And it's a response to something we care about. And that's key. It's something we care about. So if something we care about is okay, if it is blessed, then we have a variety of positive emotions that happen in us in response to that. If something we care about is not okay, if it's negatively impacted, then we have a host of negative emotions that arise in us in response to that. So if you really care about how people perceive you, then when people are looking at you favorably, when you're getting some plaudits in your life, as it were, if you're just coming off in a good light and you're aware of that, then you'll be happy. You'll be peaceful. All is good in life, right? But if people see you not at your best for some reason or another, and you really care about how people perceive you, you'll have these emotions that are strong, and you'll be mortified. You'll be anxious. You'll maybe even be very angry at whatever the situation is. Another example, if you love comfort, well, then when life is pretty smooth and not too stressful, then you'll be your happiest, most peaceful, most fun self, right? But when life gets difficult, and especially if it's difficult and you don't even understand why, it just seems like things are set against you, then you immediately turn into a ball of stress and dissatisfaction, right? What is it? What are those emotions doing? They are responding to the thing that you love, and they're trying to defend the thing that you love. There's a common phrase that says, a parent is only as happy as their saddest child. And it's capturing some of this. Now, that's not entirely true. It shouldn't be entirely true. But there's something there. Parents love their children deeply. And so if one of their children is having a difficult time or they're sad, then empathetically, their emotions will also begin to match that in some sense. Another way to think of this, I think this is helpful, we can think of our emotions as judgment and motivation mechanisms. Got this little quote from Brian S. Borgman. He wrote a good book called Feelings and Faith. And he says this, our emotions express the values and evaluations of a person and influence our motives and our conduct. So our emotions reveal what we value in life. And they also are the things that kind of motivate us to act in response to those things that we value. And they oftentimes reveal why we do the things we do. Now, the book of Proverbs is mostly concerned about how our emotions relate to the wise life, or the life that is ultimately grounded in the fear of the Lord, because that is the core or the foundation of the wise life, one who has the fear of the Lord. Just as a reminder, when the Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean that we are afraid of the Lord, that we're running and trying to hide from him, right? It means a respect, an awe, a reverence of the Lord, such that the Lord is the one that we love and serve supremely. And if we love and serve him supremely, then we walk in his ways consistently, and we pursue the things of God we pursue the things of God as kind of the foremost priorities of our life. So our emotions are supposed to be fitting. They're supposed to be fitting to God's character and his creational design. That's what we have in these emotions. And if you use your emotions towards these ends, then you're a wise, blessed person. But if you don't, and your emotions lead you to value other things more than God, or to fear other things above God, as it were, then it says that you're a foolish and unenviable person. That's kind of the essence of it. So I'll ask you this, just a good takeaway from just what we've thought about so far. Maybe just ask yourself at this point in the sermon, what do my strong emotions reveal about what I love or value the most? If you think about on this week or this season of life, and you think about those times where just like you've really had these strong emotions, whether positive emotions or negative emotions, and these are the things that like really had an effect on your life and they stuck with you, then think about it. What is it that you loved or valued the most? When you were depressed, when you were anxious, when you were angry, what was the primary thing that you perceived to be negatively affected? And the real question is, did this have really anything to do with the Lord and his priorities? Now, of course, those don't have to be an either or, right? It can be a both and. Yes, but maybe a little too strongly my own priorities or preferences, right? But it's just something to help us think about this. If you were elated and peaceful and it was just a really good season, you're happy, what do you love that was going really well? And is this consistent with treasuring the Lord in the utmost place in your life? Now, Proverbs spends most of its time in this discussion of emotions focusing on the particular emotion of anger. And so I want to focus on that for a bit and learn what we can there. Let's read again Proverbs 14, 29 through 30. It says, "Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." In the book of Proverbs, there are few things that are more closely connected to folly than an angry person or someone with a hot temper. And I'd like to just pause real quick and just ask you if you can maybe honestly assess yourself and say, like, this is maybe a part of the message that is particularly suited to me. This, I know this is my thing. Whether it's from your own self-knowledge and enough experiences in life where you realize, like, ah, man, this is one I struggle with. Or maybe it's from the testament of others, and maybe you've been a little deaf to it for a bit, but you know that people have brought this to your attention. Is this maybe a point that is particularly important for you? And I want to be clear, I'm not just talking about the kind of outward expressions of anger that are obvious, right? Shouting, throwing things, huffing and puffing, right? We all know those signs. But I'm also talking about that inner kind of anger, that seething, brooding, harboring kind of anger where maybe you don't do anything outward and maybe you don't say anything outward, but man, if you could only see what you were saying in your mind. Right? Maybe you hold grudges very deeply, and bitterness toward others or toward situations, it stays with you a long time, and you harbor it. That type of anger as well. I'm just going to read a selection of Proverbs here on this theme, and we'll dwell on them for a few minutes. Proverbs 12:16, "Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult." 14:17, "A quick-tempered person does foolish things, and the one who devises evil schemes is hated." 29:11, "Fools give vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." 22:24 and 25, "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared." That's a sobering one, huh? Proverbs 29:22, "An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins." Or as Tim Keller says, "Uncontrolled anger is a gateway drug for many other sins." So why is sinful anger maybe seen as the epitome of foolishness? I can think of a couple reasons as I just dwelt on this over the week. First, because of this, sinful anger is this fast-moving, blinding force. It's fast-moving and it's blinding. And it quickly distorts our ability to see ourselves or our situations with clarity. And that's kind of what we're trying to express in the phrase, when someone sees red, right? When someone's like, "I don't know, man, I just saw red and I don't remember what happened." It's kind of similar to someone blacking out, right? The idea is that all conscious, reasonable thought was not present in that moment. And so these themes of Proverbs, right? Wisdom, discernment, understanding, insight, knowledge, all of these things that we're supposed to be pursuing and treasuring and valuing, these are all driven right out in these moments. That's how anger works. And I think if you struggle with this, you kind of understand that. In some sense, your defense for some of these moments when you lose your temper are, "Listen, that's not really who I am," or like, "That I wasn't myself in that moment." And in a sense, that's right, right? Your conscious, moral reasoning was driven out in that moment. But also, if you're a person who continually falls into this error, well, then the evidence of your life would seem to indicate that, yeah, it might have not been fully you in that moment. But over time, we just see this is the kind of person you are. And we have to come to terms with that. Secondly, anger, another reason it's kind of the epitome of foolishness, is it's a deceptive force. And those of us who struggle with anger here this morning, I think this is something that we fall into a lot, right? Though we understand that outbursts of anger aren't good, and we might be ashamed by some of their excesses, I think people who struggle with this, we still likely think that it's merited or that it's actually worth it to give sway to this anger. And in a sense, it leads us to think that the reason we do this is because we actually see more clearly than other people, right? This comes out in a few expressions that are common, right? If you really understood things the way I did, or if you really experienced things the way I did, right, then you'd understand. You'd be angry too. The idea is that, like, I see things or I've experienced things with a clarity that you don't get, and if you got it, you'd be angry too. You'd understand. Maybe it sounds like this. Yeah, I know, but that's how I finally got him to listen to what I know is best, right? Maybe sometimes we just think, this is effective. I saw what needed to happen, and I had no other tool in my belt. And so, yeah, maybe it's not the best, but it worked. And in some sense, I'm actually glad that I used it. And I think anger can be deceptive in this way. Essentially, it brings you to the point where you say, I don't care, because that person or that situation needed it. Anger is a deceptive force. You see, where God's word very clearly says that it's the mark of a fool, somehow we, in our own minds and our own hearts, we actually think it's a mark of our wisdom and our insight. And that's how deceptive it is. So I think those of us who are prone to this sinful type of emotion, here it is straight from God's word. We are fools. We are fools if we are people who give sway to our anger often. And a fool in Proverbs, it's not just a person who's a bit dim, you know, just not on top of it in life. No, a fool in the book of Proverbs is a destructive and a ruinous force. It's ruinous to yourself, your own soul. And it's destructive to those around you, especially those who are closest to you. You're kind of like a volcano. All it takes is a few shakes, and then destruction and desolation come pouring out from you. And this is why, as I said in Proverbs 22, we read it, it's actually the wise move for people to avoid befriending us or too closely associating with us. Why would you get close to a volcano if you know it's about to erupt? And I think if we're just going to let the Word of God have its effect in our lives this morning, if this is for people who struggle with this, we kind of just need to take this on the chin. It needs to hit, and it needs to hurt a little bit. And it's got to humble us to seek the Lord for some real change. Because here's the thing, the sinful anger, it's got to go. If you're a child of God, it is inconsistent with who you are in Christ. And it's got to go, and there needs to be growth in the area. What's the solution in Proverbs? In Proverbs, the solution is essentially it calls you to self-control. Self-control and the fear of the Lord. We've already talked about the fear of the Lord a bit. But the point is, if you're an angry person, there's some aspect about the fear of the Lord, honoring the Lord, valuing the Lord foremost in your life that is out of place, and you've put something else in that position. You love something else more than you love honoring the Lord. Tim Keller just has a simple little definition. Anger is energy released to defend something you love. And if that's not defending the good things of the Lord and the righteous things that he's called you to and the wise life that he's called you to, well, then it's something else. It's something else you love that you're releasing energy to defend. So we need to reestablish this desire to honor the Lord as our top priority, but then in addition to that, we need to exercise self-control over these sinful, inappropriate emotions. And this is all of these sinful, inappropriate emotions, right, beyond just anger here. Proverbs 16:32, just a key verse on self-control. I'm reading this one from the ESV. I just like the translation a little better. It says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." However hard you think it would be in the ancient Near East to grab a sword and go to conquer a defended city on your own, however hard you might think that would be, it is harder to rule your own spirit and self-control. That's kind of the way it presents it. And that is bracing, right? It's maybe even just a little bit discouraging if this is an area in your spiritual walk that you just know it's been a difficulty, it's been a battle. And that's why the salvation that Jesus brings is just such good news, and we need to receive this. Let's talk about Jesus and his renewal. To talk about this, I want to draw attention to this interesting little account in John 11. This is the death of Lazarus, where Lazarus dies. He's a friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And twice in this account of Jesus coming to the death of Lazarus and then raising Lazarus from the dead, the only other raising from the dead situation that happens, or it's kind of this proto-raising from the dead before Jesus himself will raise from the dead in the New Testament, two times in this passage, it has this phrase that most verses translate, that Jesus was deeply moved when he saw the grief that this death had brought. He was deeply moved. And that term there is a very particular term, and it really communicates something of someone being very angry. It speaks of a deep indignation, or even someone snorting with anger is the strength of the term. So we see that Jesus is deeply angry, snorting with anger, as he sees the grief that's brought from death. Here's how B.B. Warfield, that old Princeton theologian, described it, and I think it's striking. It says, inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us is to uncover for us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. It's a striking scene, isn't it? We see anger finally in its true expression, and we see the power of anger when it's used for righteous ends. We also see in Jesus that his emotions are perfect, that he feels the things that should strike his soul deeply with an intensity that it demands. And also we see his other emotional life, we see it held in perfect balance and order and control. We see in Jesus this perfect emotional life. But also we see this, for those of us who struggle with these emotional difficulties, these emotional sin patterns in our lives, we see that Jesus' love for us demands that he will be something like this mighty warrior who can conquer a city that Proverbs puts before us. He can be that mighty warrior who wages the battle against the life-destroying sin that has wreaked havoc in our emotional lives. That's who Jesus is, and he is committed to it with a passion. And I think that's just really good news because, listen, if you've been in this walk of faith long, if you've struggled with these things, if this is one of those areas of your life where you're really still seeking the Lord for some change, I think you know that these are deep, habitual issues. They don't just go away easy, right? They've been developed over many years, through many occasions. Even though we might see that we want to change, we might make commitments, we find that these patterns are much stronger than we gave them credit for. And if we look at our salvation, we need to know that we have a Savior who's committed to the cause of our salvation from this sin for the long haul. And we see that with Jesus. It's an inextinguishable fury against the sin that is wreaking havoc in ours and others' life, and he's committed to rooting it out in your life and to bringing change to that key aspect of who you are. But we also need to know this, that we can bring the shame and the guilt that come from these things. We can bring it to Jesus, knowing that all of the destruction that this sin brings has been laid on his shoulders at the cross. and he has taken it to the grave. And so we don't have to carry it on our shoulders anymore. And that's really important, because the shame and the guilt of these types of sins will lead you to maybe start controlling your anger outwardly or to other people, hopefully. But what often happens is you start turning it inward. And you say, man, I hate myself. I just hate the man I am. Why can't I get this right? Why can't I figure this out? And all that anger starts turning in on yourself, and it starts burning in there. And it's hard to defeat anger when you are just living in anger and a self-anger all the time. And that's what shame and guilt does to us if it's unresolved in Christ. And so Jesus, because he takes this pain, because he takes the guilt for this on himself, because he receives us in our shame and says, listen, you don't have to go forward in shame. You can go forward in new life. We can come to him. We can confess. We can repent. We can confess to those who we've hurt. And we can trust him to start walking in newness. And maybe today's a day where you just have a fresh confession and you say, today I'm going to start anew because I have a Savior who's committed to the cause and who is powerful over this. One more thing here. I think more than Jesus taking our guilt and shame, Jesus' resurrection life promises this newness of life that we've talked about. And I think this is very good news for those who are caught in this habitual sin. Listen to Romans 6, 3 and 4. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life, I think, is one of the sweetest phrases in all of Scripture, that we can have newness of life. And this emotional turmoil, these emotional patterns, this emotional life that's pretty tough for us to really figure out, and it's pretty tough for us to know how to flesh that in with all the other aspects of what it is to be those who are made in the image of God. And it's difficult to have those deep, deep changes in our lives that radiate out into all the rest of our life. I think the promise of newness of life and that it can take place in that emotional sphere is really sweet. And I think I want to speak to those who've maybe been Christians for a long time and you still find that these are sin areas or these are difficulty areas that you still struggle with. I think if there's a practical takeaway, here's what I want to leave you with. There are lots of cognitive behavioral helps that are practical. I would encourage you actually to just go see what are the practical helps out there from the collective wisdom of people who have tried to work through some of these patterns. That's not what I'm going to spend time on here this morning. The answer of the New Testament is pretty clear. If you want Jesus' life, you need to walk closely with Jesus. If you want Jesus' life, you have to abide with Jesus. And this phrase of abide, abiding in something, I think it can be confusing because as human beings, we understand the metaphor, but we don't abide in things very often. What other things would you say? I'm abiding in this right now, right? It's a bit foreign. As people who have personal relationships, I think a better, more helpful way to think about it is remaining with someone. Remaining with someone. And you know, right? You know that the people around you in certain scenarios do a great bit of work in helping you be more self-aware and actually have some of this self-control in these areas of life, right? If you're in front of people that you love and you respect and you want to honor them and care for them, it's a little harder to let your emotions really just take over you and wreak havoc. It happens sometimes, but it's very difficult. But also, I just think this idea that the life of Jesus comes from walking with Jesus closely. And there really isn't an easier answer in the New Testament for this, right? We can't become like Jesus unless we are constantly with Jesus and meditating on him. We are transformed into the glory of the Lord as we meditate on that very same glory. And I think what's happening in a lot of our lives, if we're struggling to actually see the gospel change of of Jesus be fleshed out in this area is, I think if we look at our patterns, we still probably have a pattern of getting a lot of snatches of time with Jesus. Snatches of time, and maybe they're good snatches of time. We carved out a solid 30 minutes. We had it quiet. We woke up early, and we had a good time in the Word. But then we go through the rest of our days, and what we find is that these things came up in all these situations and in all these interactions in the rest of our days. And we're like, what happened? What happened to that sweet time with Jesus? Why am I not a new person in and of my day? And what I think we're in the model of, we're not really remaining with Jesus. We aren't walking as if Jesus is right there by our side constantly. We aren't in this constant communication with Jesus as if he is our dear friend alongside us through all the events of life. We get these snatches of time with Jesus, and then we kind of go about our day, and we hope that that snatch of time will have made us new in that moment, so that then we can be new in the moments that come before. And that's not the presentation of what the spiritual walk is in the New Testament. It is this, it is learning the art and the discipline of kind of having your mind and your heart in two places at once, at all times. It is being with Jesus, talking with Jesus, letting him speak to what's going on, bringing him into your mental musings, bringing him into your emotional churnings, bringing him into your conversations, bringing him into your dull, mind-numbing work, all that stuff. It is having your mind connected with him, walking with him, constantly with him, as you are also engaging in all the other things of your life. And if you don't start to learn that model, if you don't figure out what it is to be with Jesus all throughout the day, then it's like having a branch that you graft into the vine for just a little bit of time, for like a solid week or so, to where it starts to get some life, some energy, some growth, and then you snap it back off and you go and carry it around and hope it does its olive thing. It's not going to work. It's not going to work, and that's not how the spiritual life works. And I think our big takeaway is we've got to really look at our life hard. We've got to look at our schedules hard. We've got to look at the way we have conducted our spiritual walks hard and start to say, I've got to change how I conduct this. I've got to figure out how I stay conscious and aware of and communicating with Jesus all throughout the day. Or else I will not see this newness of life radiate in my life in the way that it could. And I think that's just the big takeaway for us today. And maybe it means that you really have to get serious about some Sabbath time in your life where you figure out even how to do this, right? It's really difficult in the busyness of the day-to-day to even figure out how to do this. But if you can get away, if you can spend some time with the Lord, focus time where you're like, this is all I have to do. It's just talk with Jesus. As I go through my day, just talk with him all day. Do some things that are restful, do some things that are fun, what have you, but I'm doing it with Jesus. And now that I've kind of figured out what that's like, now I can bring that experience into my day-to-day life. And I need to remind myself of how to do that pretty regularly so that I can stay in the rhythm instead of having this snatch of time that I hope carries me through as I put my mind on other things besides. I think that's where I want to leave us today, and I want to leave us with the fact that there is hope of change. What your story has been, it doesn't have to be your story looking forward, because the gospel does bring newness of life. And I want you to believe that with everything you have. I believe in my Savior. I believe that he has what I need, and I believe that if I walk with him, that I will become more like him, because that's the promise of Scripture. Let me leave you with this passage that we've dwelt on, and we'll pray. This is what Jesus says to us. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. We thank you for... Man, we just thank you for the promises that are sure and they are sweet. We thank you that there can be a hope of new life. And we thank you that you are a God who's committed to our salvation, redeeming us from these things that seek to destroy our lives. Lord, we bring just the hurt of our own hearts and souls to you this morning. Lord, we confess that these are sensitive issues. Our pride is caught up in it. Our self-image is caught up in it. There are a lot of wounds likely that exist in these areas. And we just ask for your mercy. We ask for your healing grace as a balm in those areas, that we might have the breath, the rest, the strength, the peace to begin to open up and let you go to work in these deep parts of our hearts and souls. Lord, we want to be a people of wisdom. We want to be a people who know the Lord, have the Lord set ever before us, who walk in your ways, who walk in your truth, and who are example to others and a guide to others into how to walk closely with the Lord and in the wisdom of the Lord. We don't want to be carrying the name of Christ, but be living as fools. And so we ask for your redeeming grace to be at work. Lord Jesus, we are trusting in you. We need salvation. Please save us from these things for your glory and for our good. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray.